Well, the sermon kind of series during this Lent is the pilgrimage home. The pilgrimage home, and this is part two, called into journey. Called into the journey. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus, in his name. Amen. Well, there are seasons when faith feels less like standing still and more like setting out. This Lent, we have named this movement a pilgrimage home. Not home as nostalgia, not home as a retreat to what once was, but home as the place that God is calling us to become. In Genesis 12, Abraham hears a word from God that unsettles literally everything. And that word, of course, is go. Go. There are no guarantees, just promise. And perhaps that is where we find ourselves. Not being asked to preserve the familiar, but to trust that sometimes the way home begins with leaving. So on this second Sunday of Lent, how do these familiar texts then unsettle our own comfortable rhythms of doing church? Well, let us look again at these texts, in particular the Genesis text, the call of Abraham. Well, what is going on here? What's happening? What is the human trouble in this text? Well, the Lord said to Abraham in verse 1, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Well, this is not a small request. God asked Abraham to leave. In the Bronze Age, your identity, your safety, and your economic survival were entirely tied to your kinship network and to your land. So this is leave what you know, leave what defines you, leave what gives you security, leave your identity, just leave it all. And it's not like Abraham is seeking an adventure or a new life. He's 75 years old, and his entire life is rooted in the land, rooted in clan, rooted in inheritance. Abraham came from Ur, a center of moon god worship. So walking away meant not only abandoning everything else, but also abandoning the gods of his ancestors for a singular voice-driven deity who hadn't even given him a name yet. Well, God is not exactly lavish with details either. There's no map. It simply says, go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land I will show you. There's no vision. There doesn't appear to be a plan. There are no specifics. God simply says, go. And this is not a one-time leap. This will be a sustained endurance. There's no way back if it doesn't work out. Just imagine if Canaan didn't pan out, he would be a wandering nomad with no status. Well, what happened? Of course, Abraham goes. So where do we see this same trouble in the world today? Well, let's just bring this real close. We too are being asked to leave something familiar. Not our homes, not our address, but perhaps our assumptions about church. For generations, the church in America functioned in a certain way. People came. People came to church. In the early 1960s, about 50% of Americans, half of Americans, attended church services on a weekly basis. Back then, the culture reinforced faith. Buildings symbolized centrality. Church buildings served as centers of community life, a true third place, not work, not home, but a third place. Programs defined vitality. Today, of course, things are significantly different. Only 21% of Americans now attend church services anywhere close to weekly. And during this time, there's been another phenomenon that has influenced church. That is urban flight or demographic shifts in many of our urban areas. Many downtown churches simply closed. New churches opened up in new areas. The student pastor here, Frank Barker, back in the late 1950s, he left here and went on to start a church in a growing area of Birmingham called Cahaba Heights. And that became Briarwood, which is now one of the largest Presbyterian churches that exist in the country. That's a perfect example. In some cases, the faithful may have moved out from the urban areas and lived somewhere else. And then they continue to drive to church where they used to live. Julie and I know a gentleman in Birmingham who lives just north of Montgomery, and he drives every Sunday and every Wednesday to a church in Birmingham. I used to joke with him, "You not find a church somewhere near closer to Montgomery?" Well, these two trends have combined to cause the phenomenon of the so-called Sunday-only churches. Such churches are frequently described as underutilized or inactive, often presenting as dark, locked or inaccessible buildings for 6 days out of the week. These buildings are increasingly viewed as urban tumbleweeds in some places, that while holding significant historical and architectural value, they fail to act as active parts of the community or neighborhood. Sometimes they deteriorate into neighborhood eyesores. So what is this doing for the witness of the church in our time? What is the impact on the health of our communities and overall societies? We can just see today just by looking. We can't have conversations anymore because we don't interact with people. Many people are suffering from social isolation. Many of our younger adults are experiencing all kinds of problems. For me, this becomes a little bit personal. I may have mentioned this story to some of you. But about 18 months ago, I saw advertised on Facebook Marketplace a collapsible stretcher. And I thought it would be a great thing to take with me in the van in case we're going out with a group. Someone gets injured, you can send somebody back to the van, pick up the stretcher. And if we've got enough people, we can help that person get to a road, and it's much easier to evacuate that person than wait for the helicopter. And it was only $20. That was the main thing. And I figured if it breaks, it's only $20 and the person was injured anyway, so if they fall off the stretcher, that's okay. Well, this stretcher was for sale by somebody who lived in Oxford, so I organized to pick this thing up before church. So I put the address in Google, and it took me all over the place. I didn't even know you could actually get to Oxford in that direction from Piedmont. But it's one of those routes that took me past this church. I couldn't believe it. But it was two blocks just up there, across the opposite our doors, two blocks up there to the right. And when I got there, the house was falling down, and a young girl came to the door. And she had a new baby with her, and she looked in a bit of a state. The baby was crying, and she says, "Oh yeah, come down to the garage." So I went to the garage, and there was about 10 garbage bags full of what I assumed, based on the smell, was diapers, and all the trash was there. For whatever reason, they weren't able to pay for the trash, and then the house was full of mold, from what I could see. And I got the stretcher, and I said, if you ever need anything, I go to the church just at the bottom here, the white building. Feel free to swing by whenever. And I gave her a card and said, "Call if you need anything. I'm sure the people here will love to see you and your baby. Just, you're more than welcome to come anytime." And I personally felt a sense of both anger and shame. Anger that somebody has to live like that, at that pivotal moment in their life and the life of the child, in a country that's as rich as ours. And I also felt ashamed that I go to a church that's only two blocks away from that. And none of us here knew that person was living in that situation. So what if we were to become an island of hope in this neighborhood. The neighborhood that we were planted here in 1857, and we're still here today. What if we could become an island of hope? Well, against this backdrop of change, we can cling to institutional familiarity and last as long as we can. Or we can listen to that ancient voice again. Go. But in our case, we don't have to go very far. But where do we see grace in these texts? Specifically, the call of Abraham in Genesis. Where do we see grace? Well, in verse 2, again, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Notice the promise comes before Abraham's obedience. The call is wrapped in grace. Abraham is not told to leave in order to earn blessing. He leaves because blessing has already been given. The blessing has been spoken. The initiative here belongs to God. This journey is not about Abraham and any kind of self-discovery. It's about participating in God's mission. The mission is outward facing. All the families of the earth will be blessed. You really can't get more outward than that. Relocation here is not for comfort, but it's for blessing. Abraham's leaving becomes the means by which others are gathered. So the relationship between faith and works in the life of Abraham is the foundational case study used in the New Testament to define how humans relate to God. It presents a dynamic where internal trust and external action are inseparable. Here, there are three specific biblical principles on Abraham and his faith. The first perspective here, we touched on in Romans 4. We also see it in Galatians 3. And this is the so-called Pauline from Paul. The faith as righteousness. Paul, well, it says in Romans 4 that we read, it points to Genesis chapter 15 here. And it says, Abraham believed in the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Belief and righteousness. Paul highlights that the declaration happened before Abraham was circumcised, before the law of Moses ever existed. Abraham was justified by his trust in God's promise, not by adherence to a ritual or moral code. So faith is the root here. According to James, the so-called Jamesian view, faith is completed by works. And we read that in the second chapter of James. Uses the same figure, Abraham, of course, but it points to a different event. This is the offering of Isaac in chapter 22. James argues that Abraham's faith would have been dead if it hadn't resulted in action. Action is the fruit, James famously states. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. So the work of obedience proved the reality of the faith of the heart. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, the so-called faith chapter, we see faith as a pilgrimage. Faith as a pilgrimage. In Hebrews 11, describes Abraham's faith as a forward-moving journey. Faith is seen as a catalyst for relocalization. Abraham left his home to live as a sojourner in a foreign land. So faith isn't just a mental opinion. It is a change in geography, a change in lifestyle. He lived in tents because he was looking forward to a city with foundations. In the John text this morning, we read of Nicodemus, a Pharisee and a teacher of Israel, a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. Look at his journey of faith. In the text, Nicodemus started from a position of power and deep theological training. His faith began in the shadows. He came at night to listen to Jesus. His faith was, in the beginning, intellectual curiosity and a kind of cautious inquiry. He had to unlearn his reliance on status and heritage. Later in John, we read how Nicodemus stood up and defended Jesus in the Sanhedrin. At the end of John's Gospel, we read how Nicodemus provided the burial spices and helped Joseph of Arimathea carry Jesus' body. At this point, those two secret disciples became rather public. By touching Jesus' body, of course, Nicodemus ended his career as a mainstream Pharisee. He would have been ceremonially unclean for Passover because he touched a dead body. So Nicodemus coming to faith is like a journey, a forward-moving journey. But where do we see the same grace in the world today? Where do we see that grace? Where is God calling us to go? And what does go mean for us in our time, in our place? Well, here's the good news. Abraham did not create the promise. He walked into it. In light of the significant long-term trends that influenced the church in our very unique time and place in history, how and where is God calling us to go as a church? Well, there are three general responses available to us. First, there is go as relocation. And that really is the story of Abraham. To leave our comforts and step onto the trail, trusting that God's promise is enough. This is how this church was planted in the first place. Back when the congregation was formed in 1856, people came to a new area and settled, started a new church. All across Birmingham, where you and I used to live, places like Vestavia Hills, Vestavia, Hoover, all these relatively new cities that started as a result of people leaving the downtown area, there were all these new churches planted 40, 50 years ago. And it's still happening today. Julie and I used to be members of First Presbyterian Bessemer. But they realized that all the members lived outside of Bessemer. There's nobody left, and so they essentially up stakes and moved. They moved the church to McCawla. And it's renamed as Shepherd of the Valley. So that's still happening in our time, in our place. The second option is go as a legacy planting or a replanting. That's really more like the story of Joseph of Arimathea. It involves gifting. He gave the tomb that he bought for himself so that something new could be born. Many of our church buildings in the presbytery have gone this route. When the congregations dissolved, for many of the reasons I explained earlier, they gave the building away or sold it at a discount and gave it to a new fledgling church in the area that met the kind of demographics of the community, just becoming established. Then we have the third option, which to me is more preferable and more suited to us, and that is go as relocalization. That's the story of Nicodemus, a faith where we step out of the shadows. It involves a strategic shift to a missional model where the church focuses its resources and presence back into the immediate neighborhood, becoming a missionary bridge to its local surroundings. Relocalization is not simply a strategy, it is a spiritual act. It is not something that we manufacture, it's something that we discern. Relocalization continues our presence in this location, which began back in 1857. Relocalization asks, who are our neighbors? What does this specific soil in this area need? What would it mean for us to be a rooted people here in this place? So go in the context of relocalization means taking an honest look at who we are and how are we perceived by the neighborhood. Of course, God has already gone ahead of us into this community, into this neighborhood. The Spirit is already at work in this neighborhood, in the everyday lives of the people that surround us. So we're not really inventing mission, we will be catching up to it. The work of faith is simply being present where the light is breaking through. Like Nicodemus at the cross, it may feel like an ending, but in the economy of God, every burial is just a planting. So as I close today, look again at Abraham. He was 75 years old. God's promise is not tied to size, prestige, cultural dominance. It's tied to faithfulness. Abraham never arrived in the way that I'm sure he must have imagined. He lived in tents. He wandered. He built altars. But everywhere he went, he experienced the presence of God. Pilgrimage home does not begin with certainty, but with courage. Abraham did not know the terrain ahead. He only knew the one who called him. And that was enough. The way home for us may not look like returning to what was, but stepping into what God is shaping right here in this soil, among these neighbors outside those doors. We may not see the full promise yet, but we can take the next faithful step. Because the God who says, go, is also the God who says, I will bless you. And if we trust that promise, we will discover that the journey itself is where home is being made. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.